I, like everyone else, have been thinking a lot about Christmas of late, so I hope you'll excuse a message that some would call seasonal. But I remember that when Galatians 4 speaks about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'll just read to you a couple verses from Galatians 4, then we're going to go to Luke chapter 1. So you may want to turn to Luke chapter 1 and just keep an ear cocked to listen to Galatians 4 while you turn there. And it says in Galatians 4:3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." There's a great deal in those verses, but it essentially tells us that when the Lord Jesus came into this world, it was the fullness of times as far as the purposes of God were concerned. God knew this was the time when he should send his son into the world. The Lord knew that he should come as Emmanuel, God with us. And he didn't come when it was what we might call an auspicious time, or a time when it seemed like it was good and easy. He came in a very dark time in our world's history. And I want to consider that with you tonight in Luke chapter 1. Christmas in dark times. Because I think, again, as we look at our world, if we're honest, it's a dark time in our world. Right. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, as the Bible said they would. And the world's not getting better. But thanks be to God, the Lord doesn't have to wait for the world to improve because he knows it won't improve. Right. The Lord does his work even amidst the darkness. Yes. As John chapter 1 tells us, the light shone in the darkness and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Right. Yes. So we think of how the Lord came at the fullness of times. That's when he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. We were slaves. We were not in the position as sons. We were held in bondage because this law condemned us. There was nothing wrong with the law. It's holy and just and good. The problem is the material the law had to work with. Romans 8 says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did in sending forth his son. Right. And so we are thankful tonight to have a Savior, because we couldn't keep the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Right. But the Lord Jesus has come and has paid the penalty of that broken law and redeemed us from that bondage and placed us as sons in his family and brought us into the great inheritance that we have. Now, having said that, let's consider Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Luke 1 and 5. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense." Now we think of this little incident that happened back in the first century, somewhere around AD 30. And here is an elderly couple. They are not living in good times in Israel. This is not a time where the people are, generally speaking, revived. It is certainly not a time when the government is righteous. The ruler that's mentioned in verse 5 is notorious for his wickedness. Herod was called Herod the Great because of the large and expensive building projects that he undertook. He wasn't called great in the sense of his morality, his ethics, or that he was in any way an admirable and praiseworthy ruler. He was a wicked man, and history tells us especially in the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, tells us about the cruelty that Herod inflicted on many of the people, even on members of his own family, including some of his wives and some of his own children. And so this was a wicked and dissipated man who was ruling. There's further indication of problems. Of course, we know that later when we come to Luke chapter, sorry, I said it was around AD 30. That's when the Lord begins his ministry. Well, we got to count backwards from that, you know, around the beginning of the century. So somewhere around the beginning of the first century. And I realize there's debate because of some mathematical errors that were made in church history of calculating when the Lord was exactly born. So please strike that date from your memory bank. That was spoken in error, and I'll just nip that in the bud. So we could just erase that. I wish I could wind back the tape, as it were. But we know later, when the Lord does begin his ministry, about the age of 30, as Luke chapter 3 will tell us, that those are the days when the Romans are ruling, and that's this time period as well. This is the time of Augustus Caesar. And if you read about the Caesars, they, again, were not paragons of virtue and morality. Augustus was one of the better ones compared to his successors, that really, as you get on to ones that came after him, things really went downhill quickly. But even Augustus was not a righteous man, and things were difficult, and Israel was living under oppression. It was what the Lord Jesus would later describe in the same gospel as the times of the Gentiles. And so there was tremendous oppression politically at this time, and spiritually things were very dark as well. Now, the interesting thing is, at this juncture, God comes into this scene of darkness, and he concentrates on this elderly couple. They are an elderly couple who have a very common problem in the Bible. They are childless, infertile, barren, we might call them. And that's what verse 7 says about them. And we, of course, know that they stand in the wonderful ranks of a lot of godly brothers and sisters that had to endure childlessness through the ages. And we could think especially of Abraham and Sarah, that they were childless until they were elderly. And it was only when they were in advanced years, and the Bible in the New Testament describes Abraham as him as good as dead. So there was old good as dead with his wife who was barren in the first place. That's one of the first things we're told about Sarah in Genesis chapter 11. And yet God miraculously gave them a child. We can think again about another woman who was barren, Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And when we get down to look at Mary's prayer later in this chapter, we'll see some similarities to Hannah. So we'll revisit her in a few moments. But suffice it to say, barrenness is a painful condition, not necessarily painful physiologically, but it's certainly painful emotionally for married couples that want to have a child, and yet the Lord has closed the womb. He has withheld that from them. It can be something very painful indeed. And when we think about what the book of the law says, particularly in Deuteronomy, we understand that one indication of the nation living in a way where they weren't looking to God, where they were turning away from God, where they were faithless, was demonstrated in the fact that there would be childlessness, not only among human beings, but among their cattle and their livestock and so forth. Now, this doesn't indicate, of course, that the individual couple in question was deficient, that they themselves were faithless or wicked. In fact, we're told the opposite here about them in verse 6. It says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, the Bible has not yet spelled out for us the doctrine of justification by faith. It'll be for the book of Romans to do that, and the book of Galatians in the greatest detail. But when you read about somebody in the Old Testament or even in the Gospels being righteous, It is, of course, not that they are righteous from themselves. We know that Romans 3 even says there's none righteous, no, not one, quoting the Psalms. And so it's not saying these were people that were intrinsically righteous, righteous from their own character, or that on their merit they had earned righteousness before God. No, they were righteous because they were believers in God. They had put their faith in the Lord. They were looking for the promise of the Father, the Messiah who was to come. And they were believers in that sense of Old Testament saints. They looked forward to the Messiah. They looked forward to the work of redemption that God would do through him. Whereas we look back to that same Messiah and look back to that same work, even the work of his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension into glory. Now, of course, that relationship with the Lord resulted in a different kind of lifestyle, just like it does for believers today. That if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified by faith. God declares us righteous in his sight, legally righteous, and he forgives our sins and reconciles us to him on that basis. And he's able to have a relationship with us, therefore. But, of course, we are expected as believers to then walk with the Lord and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we know it's the work of the Spirit of God, whom the Lord sent on the day of Pentecost to empower us in this great work of sanctification. And he uses the Word of God. He uses the gifts that have been given to the church. He uses even our life experiences to form in us the character that is what God is desiring, that we would walk with the Lord in a way that could be described as blameless. Now, to the light they had, they were walking with the Lord, as it says here, in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child. It doesn't mean they were sinless, but you couldn't look at them and say, here are people that don't really care about God. Here are people that are unspiritual. These were people that loved the Lord, and they wanted to obey the Lord as far as they were able. Yeah. But it says they had no child. Now, so often people puzzle about that. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does God, if he's good, allow suffering in our lives? Why does he allow painful things to come? And of course, the backdrop against that question is often thinking as if this world is all there is. Not that believers think that, but when the world asks that question, they're usually thinking, well, here's my world, here's my life, this is all the world there is for me, so why shouldn't I have the best of everything? Why should I have anything that's bad? Why should something like childlessness come into my life? And they question the goodness of God. But the thing is that God is using this world. This world is a transitory place. It is temporary. It is impermanent. It's not eternal. It's contrasted with eternity. We're living in this age, but there is an age to come. And how we respond to God in this age, of course, has a very great bearing on where we're going to be in the age to come. Is it heaven or hell? Is it the new heavens and the new earth for us, ruling and reigning in glory with the Lord Jesus, enjoying God the Father through his Spirit forever and forever? Or is it being cast into outer darkness because we've never known the Lord? We refuse to receive the light God has given through the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing is anyone can come to him and say, Lord, I repent. I want to turn from myself and my sins. No longer live independently of God. I want to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. And the Lord says, he who comes unto him, he will in no wise cast out. Now, for believers, we know, as Romans 8:28 reminds us, that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good, because the Bible, above all books, tells us the reality about the world. Right. It tells us the world is fallen. The world is broken. It tells us that there's an enemy of our souls, the devil. He's a liar and a murderer, the Lord Jesus said. His name, Satan, means the adversary. And Revelation 12 describes him as the accuser of our brethren. So he's the one who is no friend of humans and is particularly antagonistic to believers. And so he opposes us. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5 says. But you know, the wonderful thing is that the Lord Jesus came into this world, as 1 John 3:8 would remind us, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. He came into the world to bring triumph over darkness. As I quoted from John 1, the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's possible to translate that phrase, I understand. The darkness did not overcome it. So that was a light which could shine into the world, and it could not be extinguished. However so great the darkness may be, however profound the depths of that inky blackness, the light of the Lord would shine forth. Even on Calvary, which has to be the darkest moment of our world's history, we know that the light there shone. It's at Calvary that we see the love of God portrayed in an incomparable fashion. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. The cross shows us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, because he wouldn't compromise with sin. He wouldn't sweep it under the rug. He wouldn't pretend it's of no significance or that it doesn't matter. Because if he says sin doesn't matter, and if he refuses to judge it, not only is he complicit in it after the fact, not only is he an accomplice to every iniquity, to every lawless deed that has ever been done, but he is also showing that he really isn't love, that he doesn't care about human beings. Because sin hurts human beings. Sin perverts human beings. As James 1 says, sin when it hath conceived bringeth forth death. So in the darkness the light shines, and thanks be to God, the darkness can't put out the light. You know, the Lord said, I must work while it is day, because the night comes when no man can work. It's not going to be that the devil triumphs and the testimony is extinguished. It's not going to be that all the lampstands will be put out. The Lord says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, in Matthew 16. And the Lord is going to accomplish his work. But the thing is, the light's not going to shine forever. The light of the world is shining, and it's shining on men and women. As the hymn writer said, come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Now, one thing that childlessness showed, as I said, from Deuteronomy, is that God was displeased with the nation. And it was similar in Hannah's day, that she wanted a child so much to take away her reproach. And eventually, as she dealt with that pain and took that disappointment to the Lord, that she began to see another way. That it wasn't just about removing the societal shame that was upon her, but that God wanted to give her a son for a specific reason. And she definitely got on board with it. She prayed, Lord, give me a son that I may give him to you for your service. If you give me a son, I'll lend him to you. And all the days of his life, he'll be lent to the Lord. In fact, she committed him to perpetual Nazariteship. She said, no razor shall come upon his head. So here was a child from birth who was to be dedicated to the Lord, consecrated to the service of the Lord. And it was in a similar time of great spiritual declension and darkness, and when the leaders of the nation were not at all righteous people. Eli was a blind priest. Now that's a very deficient feature of a priest, because a priest is to have discerning eyes. When we see the Lord Jesus, by contrast, in Revelation chapter 1, the risen Christ is there clothed like a priest, and he's coming with eyes like the flame of fire. In other words, eyes that are discerning in judgment. And he's able to walk amidst his lampstands, to walk among the churches, and to carefully and accurately discern exactly what their true state is. Some looked really good on the outside, but inside they were dead, like the church at Sardis, which Mr. J.N. Darby said had a religious reputation. The Lord said, you have a name that you live, but you are dead. Or the church of Laodicea, that said, I'm rich and increased with goods. But the Lord said, no, you're naked and poor and blind and wretched. I counsel you to buy of me. And so they needed the Lord. And yet the Lord was on the outside looking in. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open to me, I will come in unto him and sup with him, and he with me. Imagine the Lord being excluded from a local church. But sadly, it's not uncommon, even in our own land. Now, when we think about Elizabeth and Zacharias, like so many believers before them, they had prayed about their problem. And Zacharias was someone who, we might say, was professionally acquainted with prayer. After all, he was a priest. So he was accustomed not just to pray for himself and his wife and their personal needs, but now it was his lot to burn incense in the temple of the Lord. And the Old Testament links incense with prayer. Let our prayers rise before thee like incense, the psalmist said. And so he's there burning incense. He's interceding for the people, praying for the people's needs. And as he's standing in there praying, verse 11 says, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Sorry, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Now we live in a time when a lot of people claim supernatural experiences and visions and seeing angels and demons and all kinds of other things, but they're pretty glib about it. You know, it's pretty commonplace. Oh yeah, I saw an angel, you know. Well, what did you do then? Well, I just went on shaving or whatever. That wasn't Zacharias's attitude. Fear fell on him. He was greatly troubled because these angels are beings that are great in power and beauty and glory, and they're pretty awesome characters. So the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, verse 13, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now imagine that. Have you prayed for something for years? I just read on the Choice Cleanings calendar the other day, someone from that I know well, a good brother from Canada, and he wrote about a woman he knew who had been praying for his earthly father for over 50 years, praying that this man would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And eventually he did. And the woman said, I never stopped praying for him. I never stopped believing God could save him. That spoke to me. I have a close relative that I've prayed for since I was 12 years old. So that's about 36 years and counting. And, you know, I've not yet to 50. I hope I don't have to wait 50 years to see my prayer answered. But what a wonderful thing it is to see God answer specific prayer. And here they had been praying, obviously praying for a son. And he says, your prayer is answered. You shall call his name John, a name that expresses graciousness. The Lord is gracious, I believe is the meaning there. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, the world talks a lot today at Christmas time about joy and gladness, but a lot of it is manufactured. You know, a lot of it is them just trying to put on a brave face and trying to be optimistic or trying to numb their pain through various festivities and sometimes chemical means. But true joy and gladness comes from the work of the Lord in one's life. It comes, first of all, from knowing the Lord. But then knowing the Lord, having the joy that the Lord can work on our behalf and the Lord can work out his purposes in our lives. So it would be joy and gladness for them, but not just for them. Only many will rejoice at his birth. And we should always remember when we're praying, not to pray selfishly, just to pray that this will be a benefit to us, whatever thing we're asking, but to pray that it will glorify God. And to pray that it will be a blessing to others. You know, blessings are always given to be shared with others. And think of what a blessing this child, John the Baptist, is what we're going to know him as, what he would be to many. Because it says he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. God's going to have his eye on this boy. The Lord is going to have him in his sight. And he is going to be someone whom the Lord appoints for a great ministry. In fact, a singular ministry that is the greatest of the prophets. The ministry of being the forerunner to Messiah himself. And much like Samuel was dedicated as a Nazarite from birth, likewise here the angel says, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That's Nazarite language from Numbers, I believe it's chapter 6, but it might be 7. And he says, he says he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So that last verse, verse 17, is actually quoting Malachi chapter 4 and telling us that he's going to be this long-awaited forerunner of Messiah, this one who would come and point the way and say, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, at this point, we might think that aged Zacharias might well do a cartwheel for joy, or if he was physiologically incapable of that, that he might faint dead away in the holy place there. But instead, he questions the angel. He doubts. He says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. You ever catch yourself praying and bringing up obstacles for the Lord? And telling the Lord, well, I know you probably can't do this. I mean, we wouldn't phrase it that way. But the implication is, Lord, you see everything that stands in the way here. I mean, I am elderly and my wife is past the age where she should have a child. And to begin with, she's been childless all these years. As if God didn't know that. Who made them? Notice how the angel answers him in verse 19. He said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Now, in a way, the punishment here is quite apropos, because Zacharias at this point was supposed to come out and pronounce the priestly benediction over the people. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace, and so forth. And yet, really, what is the value of a benediction, of a blessing, from a priest who doesn't fully believe the word of the Lord? I mean, is that something we really want? That we say, well, why are you blessing others when you don't think the Lord can bless you in the way that he sent his angel to tell you? So it would have been most inappropriate for Zacharias to go out and pronounce that blessing. But, you know, even when we're not doing things right, God can work in our lives and use us for his glory. Yeah. And he was going to make Zacharias a sign one way or another. If he wasn't going to proclaim the works of the Lord at this moment and give glory to God at this moment, he was going to evidence the reality of what God was doing by being mute until these things took place. Now, again, this might sound harsh, but God pronounced this on Zacharias because Zacharias had the scriptures. And there were examples, like Abraham and Sarah, for example, of God coming into an elderly couple's life and miraculously giving them a child. And Hebrews 11 commemorates that. It says, by faith, Sarah, when she was past years, received faith to conceive seed, or received strength, rather, to conceive seed. And so this is one of the great markers in the history of Israel of what God can do, that God brings life out of a dead womb. And it's, of course, a picture of justification by faith. It was in that context of promising Abraham that son of promise, Isaac, in Genesis 15, that God would say, your seed is going to be like the stars of the heaven. And Abraham believed God, it says, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. When he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so he goes back to his own house, and it happens just as the angel had said to him. Now, at that point, Gabriel goes to Mary's house and tells her that he says to her in verse 28, having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying. Now here, there's commonality. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and Mary was troubled when she saw the angel. Well, who would be? Angels just don't show up in people's kitchens or parlors, you know, every day of the week. So we can imagine, she considered what manner of greeting this was. So she's pondering the word of God through this angel. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now that's a wonderful prophecy, of course, of the virginal conception. And the Lord being called here the Son of the Highest. It reminds us of that title again from the days of Abraham. When in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, taught Abram that name of the Lord. We don't read that title of the Lord before that incident. And he blessed Abram in the name of God Most High. And therefore, when Abram faced the king of Sodom, when he faced temptation, as it were, he said, I've lifted up my hand to God Most High, and I'm not going to take even down to a shoelace from you, basically, lest you say that I've made Abram rich. I'm giving God the glory, not you. And so that title of God, one that Abram was well familiar with. And then he speaks about the Lord God giving him the throne of his father David. So here we have him linked with two of the great figures of Old Testament history, Abraham and David. And Matthew 1, you remember, begins by speaking of the Lord Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so he's linked to these great promises that were made to these men because God made a covenant with Abraham to bless all the world through his seed, that all nations through him would be blessed. And God made a covenant with David to put his descendant on the throne and that he would reign forever. And here the Lord was going to do this. Notice it's to reign over the house of Jacob forever, which when you read that title Jacob or that name Jacob, it emphasizes human weakness, but it emphasizes also God's greatness and how he can work in the life of a shyster like Jacob, someone who was always trying to trick people, always trying to get the right things in the wrong way. And God had to discipline him and chasten him and bear with him over the years till he could make him Israel, a prince with God. But God says, no, I'm the God of Jacob. However dark things appear, however weak the people even seem, I'm the God who is going to bless them and fulfill my word. Now at this, there seems to be another similarity. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? And that's quite a natural question, biologically speaking. If she has not had relations with a man, then how can a child be produced? Unlike what Zacharias was promised, he could look back on the Bible, how God opened barren wombs, how God gave children to elderly people. But Mary had absolutely no scripture that would show her this had been done before, because it was never done before, nor has it been done since, that God would become a man, that the Word would become flesh and dwell among us, as John 1:14 says. This was a one-off in the purposes of God. In other words, a great miracle never to be repeated. And it doesn't need to be repeated. Because once the Lord became a man, he has forever taken to himself humanity. Yeah. He will forever be the Son of Man and forever be the Son of God and forever link God and man together. Now she asked the question then, how can it be since I don't know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest. Again, we're thinking of God Most High, the sovereign, all-powerful one, will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Yeah. So God, in his marvelous ways, knows how to build faith. And he says, look, look what I've already done to your relative Elizabeth. There was an older woman who was barren to begin with, and I've given her a son. And it's because with God, nothing shall be impossible. Does she doubt? No. Unlike Zacharias, she says, behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. In other words, sign me up. I'm willing to go ahead with this service for the Lord. Now, when she goes and hears the blessing from her relative Elizabeth, she launches into this wonderful paean of praise in verse 46. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. And we often hear this described as the Magnificat, because in Latin, that's what Magnificat means. I magnify. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Notice, please, Mary could not be a co-redeemer with the Lord because she says, God my Savior. She needed a Savior too. She was a sinner. She was a fallen being. She was a wonderful woman of faith. She was a woman greatly used of God. God selected her with favor. He was pleased with her. But she was a sinner who needed to be saved, just like we all do. Right. So we don't want to magnify her beyond her place. She doesn't say, I magnify myself. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. So much like Hannah, who, ironically, if you put 1 Samuel 2 next to this passage, so many of the concepts and even some of the vocabulary is identical. And you get this same idea of the Lord who lifts up and the Lord who puts down. Who does he put down? Well, it's the proud. He's the one, the proud are going to be abased. But we know, as James and 1 Peter both tell us, the Lord opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Yeah. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he shall lift you up. And she understands this. Exaltation isn't by putting yourself forward. It's by submitting to the Lord, going low, that God may lift you in due time. And this is all about him. He is mighty. He is holy. And he's the one who shows mercy. He's remembered his promises, and he's going to fulfill that covenant to Israel in every particular. So what a great paean of praise from Mary. Now, ultimately, Zacharias, the man who couldn't talk, ends our chapter with a wonderful exposition of his own praise and worship to God. And in verse 68, he says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, he goes on, but the basic gist of this is that he's not exulting in the Lord, giving him a son. As much as he was happy that he had John, as much as he rejoiced to have that privilege of having the son who would be the great last of the prophets of the Old Testament age, he was even happier that God had raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. The Messiah, in other words, the one whom we know as Lord Jesus Christ. And all those months of silence waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, he had obviously been thinking about Israel's history and God's ways. And he wasn't just concentrating on God working in his own life. As much as he rejoiced in that, he had a much bigger view. How God was going to bless Israel, and through Israel, how God was going to bless the whole world, even the Gentiles. Yeah. So when we think about the darkness in our world and the dark things that can happen to us, the painful things, we must remember God has a bigger plan and that God is working out that plan and nothing shall thwart it. And like these dear saints in Luke chapter 1, we can rejoice that that plan revolves around a Savior for whom nothing is impossible.
Right.
And as difficult as things may appear, the Lord Jesus will appear to save us from this world and to bring in a new world, new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, says 2 Peter 3. Could some brother please close us in prayer?